Did you write those up there?
I sure did.
Okay.
So going back to last week, real quickly, because last week I've got to give you a couple of things. One of them was that Greek word, aseia, which means echo. And the people of Paul's time, they had no amplification. You had to be in the right place to make your voice resonate. So you'd have these huge auditoriums, 23,000. We read of 23,000 seats in this auditorium that he was at. And of course, you got coliseums and things like that. They were built partly, the way they were built was because of the sound effects. You couldn't just stand at the front of the room and be heard, in other words. You had to have a little bit of cheating here and there. And what the Greeks and the Romans both used, apparently, was what's called sounding vessels. And they're nothing more than brass water vases, almost. They're not very big. And some of you have been to France, and if you ever stopped into some of the old churches of France, there are about 100 old churches still using those kind of things, and they built them into the walls. The Greeks and the Romans usually had them set on platforms around the auditorium, and it wasn't full of anything. They would actually turn those vases upside down. And because they were brass, in brass or bronze, we're not sure, but they would resonate the sound. And so when Paul, in chapter 13, verse 1, he's saying, clanging gong or a sounding cymbal, something like that. That gong is translated in your King James Bible as that word there, the aseia, because it's supposed to be this vase that's turned upside down. It resonates. And Paul's saying, I'm just an empty resonant, I'm an echo, I'm not really saying. And what he's trying to say in this case is that it's the only place it's used in the Bible, by the way. You won't find that word used anywhere else. Is that I could just be up here just mouthing off and nobody's really going to notice, but here's the message. And he goes and tells us what the message was.
Many years ago, Barbara Mandrell had a baby named Nathan, and she used to sing to him three specific songs. And you're familiar with all of them. Jesus loves me. This is the day that the Lord has made. And Jesus loves the little children. She sang those three to him repetitively and anxious to see which one he would sing first when he sang. And the first one he sang was, "All my exes live in Texas." All right, today we're starting the study of the 2 Corinthians, what we call 2 Corinthians, but scholars believe this actually was the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. It was probably written from while he was in Macedonia, and there are a couple of references that they use. One is in chapter 2, verse 12, another is in chapter 7, verse 5, that indicates that's where he was when he was writing to them. And scholars also believe that this was probably written about the fall of 55 AD because the earlier letters that we've got, like 1 Corinthians, they think was written in the spring of 55. So 6 to 8 or 10 months later is when this letter would have come. And apparently by this time, it was interesting to me, they said the Corinthians had found Apollos to be more eloquent in his speech, that Peter was more traditional, and that Paul was always in jail and getting beaten up. Interesting comparison of the missionaries to your church and which ones you might actually want to listen to. This letter largely addresses Paul's ministry and his authority, and again, it's apparently responding to specific questions or issues that were raised in the church, very much like 1 Corinthians. He's writing to them about specific instances and questions that they've got. And one of the terms that comes into play in his relationship with them is Judaizers. And Judaizers were some of the early Christian converts, Jewish background, and they were the ones who believed that you needed to be a Jew first and follow the Jewish traditions and their celebrations and their feasts and stuff. You had to be Jewish, then you could be Christian. And logically, it makes some sense because Jesus was Jewish and he followed Jewish tradition. And he said, I'm the fulfillment of everything you've been studying. So these people thought, you need to understand our background so that you can fully appreciate who Jesus is. And I mean, that makes some sense. But Paul said, no, that's not necessary. You don't have to be Jewish. It is helpful to understand our background and where this is coming from. And all these promises that God has made to the people over the years and how this is the fulfillment of that. But you don't need to be circumcised and you don't have to follow all the laws and traditions that we have created over the years. This new Christianity is for everybody. It's for everybody. It's not just Jews. So that's what he's been fighting all along. Chafin, part of the Mastering series that I really enjoy. Lloyd Ogilvy was the editor of this series. But Chafin wrote the one about the Corinthians, and he said there are three primary divisions in this particular letter, and the first seven chapters are a definition of Paul's ministry. Chapters 8 and 9 are where he's promoting offering to create an offering for the destitute Christians in Jerusalem, that they were really in a poor section and could use some gifts from this church. So he was trying to raise money to send back to Jerusalem. That's part of what you'll see. And then in chapters 10 through 13, which I get to cover at the end of this series, is about the apostolic authority, his authority to minister. And this is one of the places that the scholars believe that that actually is a recap of his third letter to the church at Corinth, which they term as the stern letter. Apparently he was pretty strict in his response in the third letter, which we don't have separately. But scholars believe that got incorporated in the end of this letter. So we'll cover that later on. So why specifically is Paul writing this letter? And if you go a little further in Corinthians to the seventh chapter, he put in there, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you have given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. He was missing Titus and had been looking for him, and finally Titus reappeared. And that's what he was quoting, was he finally came back. Remember, he's writing this from Macedonia. Titus came back into Macedonia and brought good news back to him about how much the church appreciated Paul and how much they longed to see him and so forth, and made him feel good. That's why he was writing this. In the process, Titus apparently gave him news about the ongoing of the church. A lot of the people in the congregation really appreciated Paul and appreciated his guidance. But some didn't. Some questioned his authority, and some questioned his motives. And so there was some unease about that, and Paul wanted to address that stuff. It opens this particular letter with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, apostle means messenger of God in this case. And the term apostle was applied to the 12 disciples plus a few other specific, and Paul was one of them. It's interesting, Paul didn't call Timothy an apostle, but he did call him brother. He called him brother. He's close, he's tight, he's family. He's one of us, one of the inside circle. So that's how he starts this thing. Somebody has the rest of that first verse through verse 5.
I do. Speaking of Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is in abundance through Christ.
Excellent. Now, if you remember some of Paul's letters we've studied in the past, he usually starts off with something about thanking God for the people he's writing to. That you are special to me and to God, and I really appreciate that. In this letter, he's writing about his own thanksgiving. I'm thankful to God for this, which is a little different. But there is more autobiographical information in here that Paul writes a lot about his own personal perspective, but it starts off with his own personal thanksgiving. So that was an interesting thing. Verse 3 here, he talks about divine comfort and the fact that by experiencing divine comfort from the Holy Spirit, we are then able to share that comfort with others. It's part of that teaching by empathy that you get it from Christ, you're now able to share it with others, which is part of what we do as Christians, is support, empathize, comfort best we can. Can you remember an experience where you received divine comfort? Perhaps some place where somebody prayed for you and you recognized the blessing from that, that it improved things for you, just to know other people were praying for you.
Larry, I think like myself, many others are in my same situation. You lose a spouse and the comfort of others is what gets you through it, plus God's comfort.
An excellent example. You're exactly right. In verse 6, we continue. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Here he's talking about empathy, that the people understand, are aware of the things the trials and tribulations Paul is going through, and they're empathetic. But likewise, when something good happens for Paul, they feel comforted for that. And it was interesting to me that he was really trying to tie those trials and comforts to Christ, trials and comforts. I personally see Jesus' stuff as a whole lot more extreme than anything I've ever been through, but I think I understand what Paul's trying to accomplish there, is to say that we're empathetic when you have problems and we're comforted when good things happen for you. And that part I can see. So that would be my summary. Paul uses in this process the word parakletos, which is related to paraclete, which we've studied before also, where the Holy Spirit is a paraclete, one who stands alongside, a brother, a sister, somebody who's there with you in your trials and tribulations. And that's what he's saying the Holy Spirit is somebody who is there with you. Back to the old phrase we said, you're never alone. No matter where you are, how dark it is, you're not alone. The Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, is there with you. Now, apparently somebody was picking on Paul. So that's the next piece we got here. First of all, it's about his travel plans. Now, he wrote to them in his earlier letter, which we have in 1 Corinthians. Somebody's got chapter 16, verses 5 to 9.
I think it's me.
I've got it.
Oh, it's not me.
After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on in Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me.
I'm coming back to see you all. Some people read that and assumed Paul coming there next, and he didn't. So they said, well, are you that indecisive about what you're planning? You told us you were coming, and now you're not coming. Now, that's a really big thing to pick on somebody about, but Paul felt he needed to respond to that. So somebody's got now 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 to 19.
Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I said yes, yes, and no, no? How far am I supposed to go? A little bit. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes.
So Paul's being accused of being insincere and decisive about what he's going to do. But back over here in chapter 1, he said, as the Lord permits. He's qualified. He said, you know, God may change the rules on me somehow, so that it might not happen that way. And in my verse, talking about his indecisiveness, it uses the word fickle. He said, you think I'm fickle about how I'm doing this? Well, no, I'm doing what the Holy Spirit has led me to do.
It strikes me that these early Christians also expected Jesus to come back very soon. And the parallels, you know, we're going to get him back real soon.
You're exactly right. Yeah, and you're going to say Christ was fickle in the way he planned things? I don't think so.
Was not going.
Doing what God told him to do. So that, and Paul says, I don't have a hidden agenda here. I'm doing what I'm led to do. I think that's wonderful. Verse 13 says, for we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. No hidden agenda here. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Amen is basically a closure of, yes, I agree. That's exactly what we use it for. And that's what he's telling them. He said, Jesus said this, and all we can do is say, yes, I agree. I mean, who's going to contradict what God and Jesus said? Anyway, now, Paul did not go directly to Corinth because he thought his presence might be unappreciated, that there were people who were anxious about him coming and would be disturbed by his presence. So he was trying to be sensitive to that. Somebody's got 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 23 and through 2.2. Yes.
I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved?
If my presence, my appearance, is going to make you sad, why would I come? Because you would all be sad. Nobody would be glad to see me, and I won't be glad to be there. I won't be appreciated. That's another place to think about it. And I don't want anybody raising any hands, but how many times have you not gone someplace or not called somebody because you knew it wasn't going to help, that they really just didn't want to hear from you right now? And Paul was trying to be sensitive to that. That's what he's saying. I didn't think you'd appreciate me coming right now, so I paused. Forgiveness. Go to another topic. This might be a little more uplifting, but it's got a good ending to it. All right. Somebody has caused grief in the congregation. And scholars propose that this might be that guy we studied back in 1 Corinthians who had incest with his father's wife, that maybe that issue is still coming up. What are we supposed to do with that guy? But somebody has caused a problem in the congregation, and they want to know, what should we do about it? If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, we ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love to him. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So it's interesting. His proposal here is that if somebody's out of line, confront them. Don't give them the silent treatment where they just, all of a sudden, nobody likes me, nobody talks to me. Tell them what's going on, why you think they're out of line, what they need to do to straighten it out. And if they repent, forgive them. Reassure them. Give them comfort. And then restore them to fellowship. Bring them back in. Remember the treatment that he suggested to the person, to that fellow in 1 Corinthians. He said, threaten to throw him out of the church and out of your fellowship. And that maybe that will be sufficient to frighten him into repenting and changing his ways and restoring. And this is what he's saying. If he does that, restore him to your fellowship. Let him know that he's still part of the group, that you love him and comfort him. So, interesting model to have. Then we get into Paul's authority and the challenge to his credentials. I believe most everybody in here has made use of a letter of reference or a letter of introduction or used somebody to call for you to give an introduction for you. So we know how important it is to have references and introductions. And it was back then. Somebody apparently came to the church in Corinth with a letter of introduction or reference or recommendation from somebody in Jerusalem. So apparently they came with some high credentials, and the people in Corinth read this, met the person, assumed that that these were good references, treated them with good esteem, and once that person got invested in the group, then they started questioning Paul and challenging his authority and things that he'd said. This might have been a Judaizer, somebody who's telling them different from Paul. And so Paul needs to address this. Paul comes back and says, I don't need outside letters of recommendation. I started your church, and your members are my reference. You know me. You've seen me work. I don't need an outsider to tell you about me. You know best. Are you beginning to command are we beginning to command ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on your hearts to be known and read by all men. What you are is because you're part of this church, and people will know by the way you live what kind of teacher you've had and what kind of person you are. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of your human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ, toward God. Not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our competence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not a written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. And if you remember, Paul was a Pharisee, and his job was working for the church to enforce orthodoxy. Jesus was unorthodox, and that's why he chased his followers early on. Put them in jail, whatever he could do to imprison them and suppress them. But that was enforcing the written law. But after his meeting on the road to Damascus, he realized that the real law came from Christ, from the Holy Spirit. That's the one that provides a future and hope and life, as opposed to the old law that he was trying to enforce with the orthodoxy. So this is where he was going. Another thing he mentioned was about wearing a veil. If you remember way back in Exodus, after Moses spent time up on the mountain with God, receiving the Ten Commandments and descriptions of the tabernacle and various other things, spending so much time in the presence of God, it apparently affected his complexion, that he just radiated. His skin changed to the point that it was disconcerting to people. They didn't want to look at him. So he started wearing a veil. He wore a veil when he talked to people in public so that they could listen to him and not be distracted, I guess, by his appearance. But when he met with God, he took the veil off. So that's a reference that's coming up in this thing, that Paul explains that the Old Testament and Christ are both representative of covenants from God. But the one with Christ is a face-to-face revelation, and that was what he was going to with this. Not like Moses, who put a veil on his face so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, in a veil lies over their minds. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So by knowing the Lord, we're being changed little by little, day by day, to be more like him. And that's one of our ultimate prayers, is to be more like Jesus. What would Jesus do? Put it on your bracelets. That's part of our maturing, part of our progression, is that we're becoming more and more like Christ. As we know him better, we understand better, we're working harder to get to that term. Chapin had a good quote in here. He said, "In the kingdom of God, success is not measured by comfort, but by strength to do God's will and the ability to endure hardship with grace and peace." In this part of his letter, Paul presented, I think, an excellent model for group leadership and groups, not just in the church, but we also try to carry these things outside to other organizations where we are members. Don't take criticism or opposition personally. Try to hear it for what it is. It's not always about you. That also helps keep the emotions down a little bit when it's not just me that you're talking about. So don't take it personally. If somebody's out of line, if they're contrary to the rules, not following along, confront them about it for correction, to correct them, not vengeance. Don't do it to get even, but to get them back in line with the rules, with the group, whatever. Again, take the emotion out of it. This is not emotional. This is a fix, a correction. And remember, everybody is important to God. He's got plans for everybody, including that contrary person. They're important too. So keep that in mind as you're working with them. Be constructive about it, because God has constructive plans for them. And finally, restore them, reaffirm them as soon as possible with comfort and encouragement that you will help them with this correction. Chapin, in this process, talked about Psalm 107 as being a place that he went to in a time of low spirits, maybe depression. I went to it and read it. It's a little long to read now. I've probably got 20 minutes. I could get it done. But I think it's important that you read it yourself when you have a quiet time, because it has a recurring theme in the multiple verses of it, that they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. Followed by, he brought them out, he sent them, he rescued them, he healed them. He did all kinds of things to bring the people out of their troubles. And so it's a great psalm to read. I highly recommend it. Questions? Comments? To me, there's, like I said, some good lessons in here for not just the church, but organizations and for our daily lives, working with people to remember that they are important to God and try to help them see what corrections you want and restore them and be empathetic and comforting and supportive. Yes, Jim.
As you were saying something about, especially working with someone who has needs some correction, it behooves us that as a church body, we need to make sure that we are welcoming and loving and gracious enough that they want to come back. I mean, it doesn't do any good to say, you can't stay here, whatever, if there's no threat if they leave. You know, I mean, we want them to come back, so the idea that we would say you can't be part of us wouldn't be any initiative or anything to cause them to want to change. So in order for us, you know, to change, for them to want to come back, we have to be the kind of loving fellowship that they would miss. And, you know.
Yes, and there are ways that, first of all, I would say we've got other places where there's talk about church discipline, and that is that you meet one-on-one with the person to keep it private. Then you could meet with elders and that person before you do anything about removing them from the fellowship. So there's a sequence there to do it. But you're correct, in a brand new person who's coming in, you're right. Your first thing isn't going to be, you're not going to greet them with, you can't come because you do so-and-so, or you're like this, or you go there, or whatever, that you don't fit. But you can be positive about, we're a group of Christians, and these are the things we believe, and this is what we're trying to do, and we'd love to have you be part of this, and want you to come back, and keep reiterating who we are, what our strengths are, and what we're trying to do, and maybe if there really is a difference, that they would see that and say, maybe that's a better way, and correct on their own. But if not, you could nurture later as the experience goes. But you're right, you don't want to meet somebody at the front door and say, you're not wearing the right kind of clothes to come in here, or you know, we've seen you doing so and so and that doesn't fit this group. That's not the way you bring them back. You're exactly right.
Well, we have to draw them in. I mean, we have to, you know, if there is discipline, then there has to be a warmth too that they want to come back here. You know, they recognize that they're missing, you know, the fellowship and stuff. So
yes,
it behooves us to have that warmth and intensity and relationship that they miss that and want to come back to it.
Yes, I agree. And I think that Paul was assuming that with this fellow back in 1 Corinthians that had an incest with his father's wife, that the threat of putting him out of the group, he was invested enough in the group that was a genuine threat, and that was motivation to change his ways. So you're right, you've got to build that relationship before it's effective.
Didn't John Heaper say it takes 2 minutes for people to decide whether or not to come back? Sorry.
Probably true. Well then, let's circle up. Thank you for your lessons presented by Paul. The models that he's given us about being sympathetic and empathetic, to support each other, to uplift each other, and to be a comfort, to share the comfort that we have received and the future that we know is available through Christ. Help us to share that good news to other people, and to always to love you and keep our focus on you. Watch over us until we gather again in your name. In In Christ's name, amen.
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 Thanks, Lee.